All right, good morning. We are going to continue in our series on the Psalms of Ascent. You know, whenever you plan a sermon series, Phil and I decided, as we were praying, we felt like, let's study this group of 15 Psalms. And whenever you, whether it's a book of the Bible or several chapters or even just one chapter, there's times when Phil and I were on university staff where we would take a whole semester to teach on one chapter. And we would do it verse by verse. And whenever you do a sermon series, there's always things in the beginning as you read through that stand out. And you're like, that's what gets you excited about the series. The parts of the chapter or the book of the Bible that are well known and or that have a lot of meat in them. And we read through all the Psalms of the 15 Psalms of Ascent multiple times as we were praying about this series. There are some that are well known and some that are less well known. This is one of those that I've never taught on Psalm 129. I don't know if I've ever done an in-depth Bible study on Psalm 129. And that's part of what I love about God's Word and about the Holy Spirit as He speaks to us and activates His Word, is that there is something to be gained. There's something to be encouraged by. There's some wisdom in every part of Scripture. And sometimes the ones that surprise us are the ones we've never heard before or we've never paid attention to. I'm sure I don't know how many times I've read this because I've read the Bible, you know, cover to cover. I've read the book of Psalms multiple times. Like, so I know I've read that, but as I read it to prepare a message on it, the first time I read it, I thought, what? what could there be to say? This will be a 5-minute message. And there's so much here. It's so rich. And when you take time to really pursue God in it. And so I'm excited for today's message because probably I would be surprised if very many of you have ever really asked this text, this chapter, how does this instruct me? What is the Holy Spirit saying to me through Psalm 129? There's three questions that I'm asking as we've gone through this series. We're just over halfway through. And I'm always, as I approach this psalm, these are similar questions to any scripture I would ask, but for the Psalms of Ascent, I've been asking the Holy Spirit, what does this psalm teach us? What does it remind us about God? The second question I've been asking is, why would this psalm be well known and often repeated? And so the Psalms of Ascent, we learned at the beginning of our series, were a group of 15 psalms that the people of Israel learned by rote. They memorized these psalms because they were part of their pilgrimage. Multiple times a year when the people of Israel would go from the cities and outlying communities where they lived, they would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they would have their annual festivals and feasts there. And on their way, they would recite the 15 Psalms of Ascent. It was done as a community. And so they were well known. People did not have, you know, scripture was in scrolls. They didn't have them in scroll form, so they memorized them. And so these psalms were often repeated. And so as we've studied each of these psalms, that's one question I'm asking. Why would God orchestrate it that this psalm would be one that would be committed to memory and would be an annual part of something that happened, that their children were brought up in these psalms? Why? And then lastly, how might this psalm be relevant today? And so I'm going to go ahead and read Psalm 129 for you, and then we'll go through it. And keeping those questions in mind, it's eight little verses. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut into the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and be turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is a psalm about persecution. It's a psalm about enemies, but the feeling of the psalm is trust, even celebration. The movement of the psalm is toward God. Just in a quick reading of the psalm, you can tell that while it is a psalm that deals with persecution and speaks of enemies, the psalm is not directed toward the enemies. The psalm is not in any way directed towards persecution. The psalm is directed towards God. The feeling of the psalm is trust. And I just want to, we'll break it up into two sections, the first four verses. We see this first line. We have to keep in mind that verse numbers were added when the Bible became getting written and translated and written into, so that it was could be produced. And so I wonder if the repetition of this first line isn't that the first line was like the title. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, and then it repeats that. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Yet they have not prevailed. So I want to point out a couple of things about these first two verses. First, that this psalm is written by one person. The author's not given. But the psalm is written by one person, but this person has a community identity, and this person is writing the psalm on behalf of a people group. It's being written on behalf of Israel. And it says, let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. It was a psalm that was repeated by thousands of people multiple times a year for many, many, many years. Over from the time it was written throughout, all in the New Testament, they were still making pilgrimage to Jerusalem. 2-3 times a year, this psalm was repeated. And there's a community identity. I think in the West, we have that a little bit less than there is in other parts of the world. The psalmist is saying, it's personal. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Israel is a nation that had been persecuted since it was young. I think this is, while it is personal, it's personal to a nation, to a group of people. The psalmist is saying, persecution has been part of our history, and yet what? They have not prevailed against me. And so it's acknowledging that there has been persecution, that it has been longstanding, and yet that persecution has not prevailed against them. Like I said, we don't know what time period this was written in. It was written, we have an idea of when the Psalms were written in the progress of Israel's history. We know that they were enslaved by Egypt. There was oppression later in Babylon as well. It goes into this very detailed, I would say, agricultural image. Verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. Ancient plows were, a blade was attached to a frame. It was pulled either by people or by animals. Both are depicted in ancient Egyptian drawings. You can imagine that this would be very personal to the history of the Israelite people. The plow, the blade of the plow would create a deep trench or a groove. There's a picture there. The furrows referred to the overflow of dirt as the plow went through and made this deep rut. The excess dirt would be cast up onto both sides, and it was used for planting. It aided in irrigation. And here the psalmist is saying, the plowers plowed upon my back. And so whipping, we know that was part both by the drawings of ancient Egypt as well as by the historical accounts and places in the Bible, that whipping was part of how slaves were treated. So this could be a literal reference to the wounds of being whipped on the back. It could also just be a symbol of persecution. They lengthened their furrows. To me, that just makes it sound like, again, referring to They have persecuted me from my youth up. It could be a reference to time, like it was a long time. It could be a reference to just how severe it was, right? The beatings or the persecution. It was not just a one-time thing. It was repeated. It was lengthened. It was stretched out. And then verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut into the cords of the wicked. Righteous means just. It means to be right. The thing about the word righteous is it doesn't just speak to motive or heart, but also to action. And so here when the psalmist says that the Lord is righteous, he's speaking of the character of God, that his motive, his integrity is right. It is righteous. There is nothing contrary in it. But he's also speaking of his action, the action which flows from that character. The Lord is righteous. What he does is right. He stands for justice. And this is in the context of saying persecution has been a part of our history since it was very young. And so the presence of persecution to the psalmist has not defined them. I look at these four verses, and the things that stand out the most is that there's this contrast. First, it says that many times they've been persecuted, and yet their enemies have not prevailed against them. And then there's this picture of these deep furrows in the back, and yet the Lord is righteous, and he has cut into two the cords of the wicked. Plows were held by cords, whether it was attached to a person or to an animal, there were cords. So is this a literal reference to the God of justice has severed the cord that pulled the plow, that dug the furrows deep in the back of the slaves? Or perhaps it's not literal. Perhaps it's just saying that the connection, the effort was rendered powerless, that it was ended by a God of justice, by a God of righteousness. Again, the feeling of the psalm, while it's about persecution, is about victory and about the faithfulness of God. As we move to verse 5, there's a shift. Verses 1 through 4, we're speaking of what has been. The persecution, although it had not prevailed, as well as the justice, the righteousness of God. It seems to be, the first four verses seem to be speaking in past tense. And in verse 5, we see a shift. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and be turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand or the binder of sheaves his bosom, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. There's a shift. There's an anticipation of what is to come, what is expected. Zion means a couple of things. Literally, Zion was a hill in Jerusalem that David conquered when he was king, and he made it a prominent place in his kingdom. Over time, the term evolved to represent Jerusalem, the city of God, the holy place. Zion was referred to as the holy hill, the place of God's dwelling. In the New Testament, it referred to the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual kingdom of God. Of course, this was obviously, this is part of the Old Testament. So that's how it was. Zion is both, like I said, it is a place, but it's also a symbol of the place of God, the place of his dwelling. May all who hate Zion. I think here we see that the response to God is the dividing line. Israel was talking, or the psalmist is talking about the history of persecution in Israel, and he's looking toward the future, and there's a change in the language. There's no longer the word enemy, but it says, may those who hate Zion. He gives a place name. A place that surely symbolizes God, and yet it's less personal than saying Israel. I think there's something for us to learn in that. Those who are opposed to God, may they be put to shame and turned backward. And then we go back to another agricultural image. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up. It was common in the time of the writing of the Psalms that the upper rooms of the dwelling places of the Israelite people would have an earth roof. And so there would be logs would be cut, there would be beams put up, and then there would be branches put across those beams with grasses woven into the branches. And then they would cover the whole thing in mud and let it dry to prevent, you know, to help, it made it a little bit more watertight. And so I was reading a cultural commentary to learn about this. Why would this image be used, right? And so it says that that in that process, right, of putting mud over the grasses to fill in the gaps to make it resistant to water, that there's times where there would be seeds in the grass, and those seeds may sprout up over time, and yet there's no soil, and there's the whole point is to make it resistant to water, so they're not watering it. And so there's seeds in the grass that was used. They may sprout up, but they're certainly not put there on purpose. It's nothing to harvest. And while something, there may be a seed that comes to life, it's nothing substantial that would create any kind of benefit to any person, right? And so here the psalmist is saying that may those who are opposed to God, may those who hate God, those who hate Zion, be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up. The grass seed may sprout, but it's not going to become productive. The grass is not going to live its full life. It's not going to be harvested. It's not going to live to produce more seed. So I think we have this picture of productivity. And they're saying, let that productivity be cut off for those who hate Zion. It's a potential of productivity. That's what I should have said. And he goes on to say, with which the reaper does not fill his hand or the binder of sheaves his bosom. There's a picture of sheaves there on the left. And so that this would be common imagery that they would be used to harvesting. This is how they did it. They gathered. The reaper is the one who is gathering any kind of crop, and they're not filling their hands with the grass. There's so little. There wouldn't be enough, right, on the rooftop. There wouldn't be enough, and to gather into their hand, or certainly to make a sheave or gather a lot of the sheaves were made, and then someone would carry. You know, the picture is like having a whole armful of sheaves, and so I think there's this picture of like this is what it would be if it was a harvest that was purposeful and productive. And the psalmist is saying, may any who oppose Zion have this kind of a harvest where there's not even enough to gather into your hand, let alone to gather sheaves to carry off for productivity. There would be no harvest. The last part, verse 8, is also, it continues this harvest theme. That is a common, it's similar to a blessings that would be spoken from one Israelite person to another, especially at times of harvest. So I didn't put this scripture up there, but we see it in Ruth chapter 2, where Boaz greeted the reapers with a similar blessing. And so this blessing, the blessing of the Lord be upon you, is something that an Israelite person would say to someone that they saw harvesting any kind of crop. That harvest was a symbol of the faithfulness and the provision of God. And so one person would speak to another who was harvesting, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Sometimes the person who was reaping would then respond back to the person who just gave them the blessing with a similar, we bless you in the name of the Lord. It was an exchange. And that exchange is something that was part of the tradition of Israel to remind them that God was the God of the harvest, that God is the one who provides, and that sowing a seed in the ground and believing that it would produce a harvest is dependent on God. That act is an act of faith. And so when you take that into account, and then you read what the psalmist is praying over those who have persecuted them, then you see what his prayer is for his enemies. And he's defining his enemies as those who are opposed to the power, the presence, the physical place of God. He doesn't name them. He names them according to their response to God. And his prayer is that they would be put to shame. Shame is different than guilt, right? Guilt is wrongdoing. Shame is an accusation of identity based on wrongdoing. May all who hate Zion be put to shame. What are they guilty of, those who hate Zion? In the eyes of the psalmist, they're guilty of hating Zion. They're guilty of hating God. And they're saying, may they be identified by their response to God. May they be turned backward. Think of backwardness in terms of the agricultural images of this psalm. That's an end of fruitfulness, isn't it? If all of your effort in farming was turned backwards, if your freshly sprouting seedlings were plowed out of the ground instead of placed securely in it. And so he says this, may they be put to shame, may they be turned backward. And then this image of this accidental seeds sown in a rooftop, not being enough, not having enough sustenance to survive, to be gathered. This is his prayer. This is the prayer for enemies that was taught to the children of Israel year after year after year as they walked to Jerusalem. This is what the adults recited. Isn't that interesting? This picture of what could have been productive, they're praying that they would have no harvest, that their efforts, even their accidental efforts, would prove unfruitful, that there would be no gathering, there would be no benefit, there would be no income, there would be no nourishment from their effort. That they would not receive the blessing. Verse 8, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This blessing was a big deal in Jerusalem. Because of all of what I said, it reminded them that God is the God of the harvest. And they're saying, may their enemies be without blessing over their harvest. And so what does this psalm teach us? What does this psalm remind us about God? I think it reminds us of God's blessing and his favor. That is what distinguishes us. You know, we read this psalm on this side of the cross. Most of us in the room would be considered Gentiles. We would be considered outside of the blessing of God, were it not for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, were it not for the message of Jesus saying, all, I have come that all would be made whole. That all are recipients of the goodness and the glory of God, the love of God. And so I think this psalm can remind us that it's God's blessing, it's God's favor that distinguishes us. That those who love Zion have blessing and favor, the expectation of blessing from him, because he is a God of justice. He is a God of righteousness. I think this psalm can remind us of the importance of being focused on God and on his faithfulness, on his promises, even when we feel opposed. For Israel, at the writing of this psalm and throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, they had specific reminders of what their oppression looked like, right? Those stories were personal. And yet, do you see that in the psalm, it's personal in the language of Israel, but they only say, my enemies once. It is very much directed at God. And I think that can teach us something. We're in times where we can feel opposed. I would not say that we are persecuted. Look around at the world. There are places where Christians are persecuted. It might not be as popular to be a Christian now here in our country as it has been, but we are not persecuted. We have freedom. And I think it's challenging to me in light of some of the culture, some of the emphasis on division within our community. It's challenging to me that this psalm, the psalmist distinguishes himself and the people with him and his enemies based on their response to God and nothing else. The focus of the psalm is about God's faithfulness and his promises. I think that's probably one of the reasons why this psalm was well known, why it was often repeated, is because Israel had had the experience of persecution and periods of oppression throughout their history, and it would continue. Did they know that when they wrote it? No. But I think it was rehearsed because it reminded them also of God's faithfulness, that God had been faithful to his promise to preserve a remnant of people, that they saw periods of oppression, but they saw periods of great deliverance as well. And God was asking that their focus remain on him. The psalm rehearses the faithfulness of God in the midst of harvest and in the midst of hardship, and it anticipates the further faithfulness of God. As the psalmist prays in verses 5 through 8, as the psalmist prays that those who oppose God would have unfruitful, unproductive harvests, don't you think there's the expectation that God will bless their harvest? That they will receive the blessing of the God of the harvest, and they're praying that what would distinguish them from their enemies is that blessing, that those who opposed God would not receive the blessing of God. And so those who are serving God, who are acknowledging God, would receive the blessing of God. I think that's there. I think that's one of the reasons why this would be one of the Psalms of Ascent, one of the Psalms that they use to recalibrate themselves on their way to worship, on their way to these festivals that were placed throughout the year. This is how their children grew up. And they're walking for days. And these are the psalms that they were rehearsing, that they were reciting. How might it be relevant to us today? Well, one thing I would say is just the question, how do we define our enemies? And how do we pray for them? This is a model. We're not going to write all of our theology based on Psalm 129, but we can be reminded of the faithfulness of God in the midst of hardship. Have you felt oppressed? Have your enemies prevailed over you? What do we emphasize? In the midst of oppression, do we run towards God? Is our praise given to God? Are our prayers given to God? Again, I think that this psalm it shows us a group identity where it's not personal. I think we can learn something from that as well. The response is to go to God, to express gratitude and trust, and to anticipate the justice and faithfulness of God. The psalmist prays that God would thwart the efforts of the enemies. And the psalmist does that in the expectation that their efforts would be blessed. But he does not pray against them as people. He talks about, see how, the psalmist in the beginning chapter, in verse 3, talks about those, the furrows, the plower plowed upon my back, they lengthened their furrows, but God is righteous. That's the extent of the description of oppression that's given in the psalm. And do you see that in the description of what the psalmist is praying for those who oppose God, it's less personal. He's not saying, may we plow upon their backs and dig deep furrows longer and longer and longer. No. No, it's not, they're not applying the eye for an eye in this psalm. They're saying, we have been persecuted and may their effort not provide a harvest for them. May it not prosper them. Why? Because they are opposed to the presence of God. May they not receive the blessing of God. Sobering. It is to me, because I, even as I started with that funny story about my kids, our kids are watching. And we're watching each other, and we're learning. I think that we don't have as much of a corporate identity as some countries do. I think we could learn from that. I think sometimes we talk about me, my suffering, my truth, my action, my response. And I think one of the things that is sobering to me when I read the scripture is the lack of that personal emphasis. And that the emphasis is based on belief. And here the psalmist clearly, the dividing line is how they respond to God. The people who are pursuing God and the people who are hating God. I think it's sobering to me because I consider the way that we can learn from one another in our, both how we view our collective identity and how we view those we feel are opposing us. And so my prayer as we study this psalm as a church is that we would be identified by our pursuit of God, the God of justice, the God of righteousness, not just right character, but also right response, right behavior. That we would trust God. That we would trust God as much in times of opposition as we do in times of prosperity. And that we would define people in a way that honors God. In a way that our direction, the movement of our response in oppression, in any kind of, like I said, I don't think, are we oppressed? How? I'm not saying there's not any oppression, but relative to what the psalm is talking about, relative to what's happening in places in the world, we have a lot to be thankful for. And we have a lot that can unite us, and yet there's places where there's a lot of division as well. And in those places of division, for me, for my house, for here, for Grace Fellowship, is our response to run toward God. Is our direction, our prayers, our eyes focused on God and trusting the things that feel like they come against us to Him? Are we running after Him? And in our prayers, for those who oppose God, are we expecting His blessing on us? And are we expecting His justice for those who are opposed to Him? And do we trust Him? This psalm is, the action of this psalm is prayer. There's no action suggested outside of prayer. And then I think the last thing in terms of application from this psalm is just to remember that God is the God of the harvest. That God is the God of the promises throughout Scripture that say that he leaves no good thing that he began undone. That there's not a seed that falls that does not produce what it is intended to produce. That God identifies us as his. You know, we sang that song at those last two songs. Just worthy is the Lamb who is slain and seated on the throne. You know, just this exalted view of God. And then the last song, that we are loved by him. Like, how is it that we are so lavishly loved by a God who is so powerful? He doesn't need us, but he chose us. He wants us. And that's a God we can go to, right? That's a God we can go to when we feel opposed, when we feel like there's hardship coming against us. That's the God we trust, the God of productivity, the God who blesses our efforts, the God of more than enough. You know, Paul reminds us in Ephesians that our enemies are not flesh and blood. And I think we can apply the truths of this psalm to that as well. Hopelessness, the lies of the enemy. What are the things that oppress you? What are the mindsets that oppose you? And how can you bring those to God in prayer? That he would end their productivity, that he would end their harvest. It's not just literal enemies, right? All right, well, why don't you stand with me and I'm just going to pray. Yeah. Well, Jesus, we, even in the midst of what can feel like a sobering message, we want our focus to be steadfast on you. Thank you, God, that you are a right and just God, that your righteousness exceeds all that we could imagine. Thank you that you have called us to yourself. Thank you that the promises of your word are for us, that they are true and that they are accomplished by your power. And God, I pray that each of us would hear your voice, that if there's places where this psalm needs to bring alignment to our hearts or to our actions, to our direction toward you, that it would do so, that we would hear your voice. Thank you, God, for the gift of repentance, that we can turn away from something and we can turn back toward you. Thank you that you receive us. Thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that we come to you expectant, not just of forgiveness, but also of empowerment, that you give us your grace. Your power comes toward us as we trust you. You give us your power, enabling us to accomplish all that you call us to do. And so we thank you, God, that we are people who are pursuing you, your presence, God. The God of Jacob. The redeeming God. Thank you, the God of that provides, the God who restores. We thank you that we are pursuing you, and in that pursuit, we expect and we look for your blessing. Would you prosper your people, God? I pray that you would help us to know how to pray, What words should we rehearse? Israel rehearsed these words. What are the things, what are the truths that you would have us rehearse in these days? I pray that we would be a disciplined people to focus on your truth, to hear your voice, and to be marked by your presence. Thank you that we are recipients of your blessing, that our harvest, the harvest of our words, the harvest of our witness, the harvest of our love, the harvest of our finances, we trust it to you, God. Would you multiply the efforts of your people that we would harvest 10, 100-fold, because you are just that good to us. Just invite your blessing on Grace Fellowship. Would you prosper your people, God? In Jesus' name, amen.